The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this morning to the doctrine of the blood. Verses we quote before every Bible class out of 2 Timothy and Hebrews succinctly describes the importance or declares the importance of Bible doctrine and the believer's assimilation of its content. When we come together, regards to Bible study, as a local church, we follow the decorum of worship as prescribed by God. And the fact that we're here, obviously, overtly, we are conforming to God's will. But for true worship, it demands that we are in the filling of God the Holy Spirit. In this way, we can worship in spirit and in truth, as Jesus declared in regard to true worshipers. As believers, we get out of fellowship when we engage in personal sin of life. How we get back into fellowship is through the rebound technique, acknowledging, citing our sins, known and unknown to God. There's nothing supernatural about that, mystic about it, even though the filling ministry does provide a supernatural means of apprehension of the truth of doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature in this fashion. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you are in fellowship as we start our usual Bible class with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for the grace provision for those who are positive to run their course, to hold to the end, to be prize contenders that they so desire in this respect, that we have once again this morning this opportunity to study the truth of your word at hand, all via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the first prohibition handed down to man after the flood was that man is not to consume, eat, the blood of animals. The reason and purpose for this admonition is because of the highly significant symbolism attached to blood as it pertains to life, and especially eternal life as provided for us through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So it behooves us to make sure that we have straight in our thinking the issue of the blood, a principle that is grossly distorted through the fundamentalist world even today. So the doctrine of the blood, Roman numeral 1, in an introduction, this doctrine is designed to not only address the use of the term blood in the Bible, but also to resolve the confusion among Christians today in their perception of, quote, the blood of Christ, end quote. B, it is clear in Scripture that the term blood is used in both a literal and figurative sense. One must understand the proper approach to the interpretation of the Scriptures is that it is to be taken literal if the literal fulfills the intent of the content and subject at hand. Otherwise, figurative uses of terminology is seen in Scripture, and that is to be plugged in when the literal does not work, obviously, or make sense in regards to the subject at hand. So blood, as with many terms, is used both in a literal way, physical, as well as figurative or metaphorical. Christ himself taught using figurative terms of eating and drinking with respect to his flesh and blood in his discourse on the bread of life. He is the true manna, the true bread of life that comes from heaven. And he obviously taught throughout his ministry using figurative terms, symbolism, analogies, parables, etc. So it behooves a believer to understand when he is speaking in such fashion. The discourse on the bread of life is recorded for us in John 6, remembering all the way back in that gospel, some 18 years ago. Verse 26, Jesus out, and he conducted Bible classes in different geographical locations within the land of Israel. And he had those who would assemble to hear him. Most often, they were there to be entertained rather than truly being seekers of Bible doctrine. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." This miracle that Jesus engaged in to feed a multitude of people with simply a minimal amount and supply of food manifested his power as being God in the flesh. And he takes the opportunity to recognize that they obviously recognize this power to teach spiritual principles. And that's verse 27. "Do not work for the food which perishes." Doesn't mean that you don't engage in labor to provide one's living grace, but to make it one's own sole pursuit of life in that fashion with respect to sustenance is erroneous. There is a higher spiritual food or principle that one should also pursue, but for the food which endures to eternal life. That spiritual food, food that nourishes the soul, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. He is the chosen Messiah. The fact that he was able to supernaturally provide food for them to eat physically in such a way obviously leads credence or validation that he has power also in the spiritual realm in such fashion. Verse 28, they said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" How often people ask this question, but how not often are they truly serious in regards to it? And Jesus answered, responded, and said to them, verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." This is literally the only time the concept of work is attached to faith in Christ for salvation. And that is because, indeed, you do have to exercise your mental faculties to perceive and understand the truth and exercise faith. But it is a non-meritorious act of faith and works in this respect. And obviously, he doesn't go off and start lining out the law to them and start regurgitating all of that. He deals with the issue at hand, and that most of these people, sadly so, even though they are Jews living in the land of Israel during the age of Israel, are in unbelief. And this because the Israel had gotten away from the truth to such degree that to find it taught adequately in a widespread way as a nation was foreign. You had obviously the exceptions that tells you that there were those who were otherwise teaching the truth in spite of the fallacies around them. And they said therefore to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Initially, he said they didn't seek him looking for signs. But now all of a sudden they're looking for a sign. It's just unbelievable. The recalcitrant attitude in regards to people, their stubbornness to accept the truth when it's being spoken, even though, as in this case, it has been completely validated in regards to Jesus Christ and the power of God otherwise. And that is the way it is in regards to believers often, is their hesitancy, their unwillingness to simply embrace the truth for what it is. To hear the truth, it commends itself to you intellectually and in your conscience. You know it's the truth. You see it in regards to the Bible, that's what's being taught, etc. But when people, that negative volition and the SCA interfere, obviously, then they demand more proof in regards to the truth that's being taught otherwise. But he obviously responds as it would be appropriate in regards to his ministry. Verse 31, they continue, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." They pull out their own religious expertise. We know the scriptures. We know our heritage. We know the supernatural things that God has done that makes us special. That kind of deal. Jesus takes their truth of recognition and he turns it into its reality. Verse 32, Jesus therefore said to them, and he gives it to them in such a way that truly if one is not intellectually honest and not a true seeker, it is hard, a hard subject, a hard content to swallow and digest. What he teaches and proclaims in this discourse. And Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven." First of all, he breaks one of their primary sacred cows that they like to look at their racial heritage in order to substantiate their own religious validity, that through the person of Moses. So he busts that sacred cow. It puts it in his proper perspective, see. Who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. So here he obviously equates the manna, the what is it? The bread comes out of heaven with life. They said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Well, you can almost rest assured they're thinking on a physical plane. But he then teaches them, as he often does, using figurative language. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. I am the true sustenance of the life of the food that I told you that you ought to be pursuing rather than the physical aspects of my ministry. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." In spite of this, and obviously this is unabashedly declaring the issue of negative volition. And in spite of what one is or what one is able to do to reveal the fact that what they are telling someone is the truth, negative volition will continue to reject it. That is simply the nature of negative volition. While it does tend to astound us at times of how someone in the face of facts can continue to reject the truth, it is obviously comprehensible in the fact that we know that people that are not willing to let go of their own human viewpoint, sacred cows and life, will rationalize and do what's necessary in order to attain their own human viewpoint agenda. See. You have seen me, and yet you do not believe. It's like you hear stories of pastors, they've taught the truth for years and years and years, and then all of a sudden everybody has an issue with something they start teaching that is in line with what they've been teaching for the years. And it's all of a sudden, where did this cataract come from? Where did this spiritual blindness come from? Let's see. Well, they let their SCA get in the way, get under negative volition, and do their thing. All that the Father, verse 37, gives me shall come to me under the doctrine of election and calling. See. That's a reference to the doctrine of election and calling. God in eternity past knew those who would be positive. And He would ensure that the gospel message reached the ears of these individuals throughout history. And the one who comes to me through the calling process, the evangelizing, if you will, I will certainly not cast out. This, obviously, is in the face of the fact that He has already told them that they do not believe in spite of the validation He's given them. This recognizes the positive volition of those other ones coming other than others that might, for whatever reason, appear and be part of the ministry that is not positive. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. The will of Him who sent Him is Bible doctrine. To be the Word manifested through His person. Jesus Christ indeed is the Word. And even in His own human will as God, He subjected that, submitted it to God the Father and His will and all that He did. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose not any from it, but will raise it up on the last day. And that looks at the doctrine of eternal security. Now, all the doctrine, different doctrines, and then you go in and you look at the doctrines individually and you see all the details that are attached to it. That comes out of these words. For this is the will of the Father, verse 40, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. As the executioner of God's plan, He has the privilege, the honor of providing all who are His with a new resurrection body and to resuscitate them, if you will, in a physical way with this new spiritual body that can be physical, manifest itself physically. 41, the Jews therefore were grumbling about Him because He said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. What doctrine is it going to be that's going to set everybody on their ear? See, what a piece of truth in form of exhortation, rebuke, or whatever comes out the just communicator's mouth that's going to set people on their ear and create discord in their own souls. And here that he is simply proclaiming he is eternal life in the flesh. See. And they were saying, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? One of the tactics that the maladjusted will try to use often in regards to adjusted communicators is to bring out aspects of their life that people can attach derogatory thoughts about. And here he's just a carpenter's son. He's no one special. Amasai is supposed to be the king of Israel, establishing an eternal kingdom. See, all these thoughts, and obviously their rationalization omits a lot of other doctrine that needs to be plugged in regards to correctly ascertaining the truth of the matter. And Jesus hears them. He knows what's going on. He knows the malcontents. Jesus responded and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves." That's just not appropriate behavior in regards to adults and things of this nature. It's like a little kid mumbling and grumbling because he's got to take the trash out or something like that. See, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Again, language that is most often distorted. The Calvinists would take it and say, see, the person doesn't have any control over it. God's got to draw them in. No, how God draws them is through the truth of doctrine. And they will hear the doctrine. They'll hear that truth. And they'll agree with it. They'll go, yeah, that's right. And then make the appropriate application. 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." The ones who are of God. And it looks at the culpability factor that's also attached in regards to those who at least give it an ear. And if one truly is oriented to the truth of doctrine, they will be oriented to the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 46, "Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father." In regards to a reference to his deity, a second member of the Godhead, in that vein. "Truly, truly, I say to you," verse 47, "he who believes has eternal life." Again, the issue of faith is brought out before these work-oriented religious types. You can work all you want, but it is faith that provides eternal life. Probably not ever be blown away by a Sunday relative any more than my stepfather when I was talking to him just before he died. He's a believer. That's, you know, as Sunday as they are, they introduced me to Christ and ensured that I understood the importance of the local church and all these other things. So for that, I'm blessed. But my parents, are legalists. They believe this faith plus works. And I mentioned to him, said, "You know, Dad, it's your faith that gets you into heaven." He goes, "You got that right." And you go, "Wow." You know, I guess when you get down to the end of the game, you start looking back and you go, you know, because they believe you can become righteously perfect. And he goes, "Not with any relatives I ever lived with. I've ever seen that." See, but anyway, faith, see, that's the issue, to believe. Verse 48, "I am the bread of life." He proclaims himself as being the reality of the symbolic manna that was real, that the Jews were fed with in their wilderness wanderings. 49, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died." To show that physically the substance was not enough to extend their life otherwise. So he must be speaking in spiritual realities. Verse 50, This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread, verse 51, that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. It's his body that he's going to sacrifice on behalf of the world. So, here comes the doctrine. Hard to swallow. In more ways than one. 52, the Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can the man give us his flesh to eat? Idiots. Not willing to, they're so intellectually, spiritually lazy. They're not willing to truly investigate and contemplate all that he's saying. See? They just take it in their usual superficial way, and they process it through their sin nature. And all they can do is come up with residual questions that reflect their animosity and antagonism to the truth. Jesus therefore said to them, verse 53, and Jesus doesn't let it lie. He doesn't let that die. He doesn't sit there and, now, brothers, come on now, sit down, let's think about this. No, he just keeps throwing the truth at them in its very most direct way. And here, even in more terms that they would consider to be ludicrous than even the first statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. Well, that sounds so cannibalistic, see, to the natural mind. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, verse 54, has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. He obviously is talking in figurative language. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. It demanded both the imputation of the sins of mankind into his body, and being judged in his body, literally, physically, as well as his blood, which, as we know, represents his spiritual death on the cross, necessary to provide the package of salvation for mankind. It took both things. See. Judgment and payment due God with respect to righteousness. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, verse 56, abides in me and I in him. You have residence with Christ, and you have Bible doctrine in yourself. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread shall live forever. So, if nothing else, it brings out once again all the aspects of teaching aids that are provided for Old Testament saints, whereas the manna in the wilderness and with the Exodus was designed to not only feed them, physically, it was designed to teach them and illustrate the spiritual significance of eternal life through their coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And they rightly did represent Israel at the second advent when they first saw it. What is it? And that's exactly, you can see the mentality of the Jews throughout his ministry. What is this? Who is this guy? Yeah. All right, D. Now, most fundamentalists assert that the literal blood of Christ is that which provides the potential of salvation. That idea, that concept, is rampant through the fundamentalist world, including the Baptists. that is the literal blood of Christ. You can get in some fairly heated discussions with people that hold to this. When you try to point out the doctrine otherwise. In addition, there are those, predominantly of the Catholic faith, that assert a doctrine of what's called transubstantiation, that states the elements of the Lord's table change from bread and wine to the literal flesh and blood of Christ. Catholic dogma declares in their communion that when you eat the round cakes of the Queen of Heaven, that you're literally, when you eat it, it supernaturally changes into Christ's flesh. And when you drink the wine from their chalice, they're spreading all their diseases with as they pass it around, then you're drinking His blood. So it's called transubstantiation. Amazing, the wooden-headed literalists, how they can be so literal in something like this that is so obviously figured. But yet, their whole realm of religion centers on the figurative and mystique otherwise regards to the realities of the Bible. But that's what you get. F, an understanding of the term and its usages in context will provide the positive believer with the correct understanding in this regards. All right, Roman numeral 2, the vocabulary for our word blood. There is only one word for blood, each in Hebrew and Greek. And both are nouns. And they're respectively dam, D-A-M in the Hebrew, and haima in the Greek, H-A-I-M-A. B, I note the New American Standard denotes six verses. Here listed for us, Leviticus 18, 6, 12, 13, and 18, then chapter 20, verse 19, 25, verse 49, where the term in the New American Standard, blood, is used. They translated blood, but is the Hebrew word she'er, S-H-E-E-R, which is from an unused word meaning flesh. And the idea of those verses is denoting blood or flesh relatives. Just an example, Leviticus 18:6. None of you shall approach any in the New American Standard translated blood relative. Now, obviously, for the convenience of our understanding of how we use these terms, for familial relationships, we'd understand that. And you can see the translators translated in that way. But it doesn't excuse their translation otherwise. They just stick with the language. It sure would help in a lot of cases. Of His to uncover nakedness, I am the Lord. And as we will soon see, that phrase refers to approaching a relative that will end in a sexual relationship, to uncover one's nakedness. And the other verses, you can look them up on your own, do the same thing. All right, Roman numeral 3. Now we'll look at the Bible's usage of the term. Biblical usages of the term. The term blood is used to represent the literal substance that flows throughout the bodies of animals and men. Part of our circulatory system. Genesis 37:31, so it's used literally. So they took Joseph's tunic, slaughtered a male goat, and dipped the tunic in the blood, the literal blood of the goat. Exodus 12:7. Moreover, they shall, in regards to the Passover lamb, as is instituted for the Exodus, they shall take some of the blood of the sacrificial lamb and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses of which they eat it, so that they don't get killed. Compare verse 5, your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. The lamb being symbolic for the person of Christ. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Exodus 12, 13 and 22, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. Verse 22, first part, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin. Continuing on with the procedure. Verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come in to your houses to smite you. I'm the type of believer, my doorpost would be solid red. You hear that? Okay. 24:6, Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Now, these are all literal uses. John 19:34 for New Testament. Connection with the crucifixion of Christ. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. So that verse documents Jesus did not bleed to death. He was already dead, and he still had blood in him. And then Acts 15:20 and 29. In regards to the commandment given to Noah and sons, as is carried on into the church age, but that we write to them, the Gentiles, that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. That's literal blood. In 29, the letter written proclaimed the same thing. And other verses obvious. So we recognize its literal use. B, it is also used figuratively in a number of ways. Not just in one, as we are proclaiming, but in many ways. One, it's used to represent humanity itself, the bulk of humanity, as seen in the term flesh and blood. Matthew 16:17. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It did not come from men, the circles of humanity. The recognition of who and what Jesus was, the Son of God. John 1:13. We were not born of blood, in contrast to faith for salvation. You have the other primary approaches to be saved, based on one's heritage, one's ancestry. You're not saved because you're Jew, Caucasian, African, Indian, whatever. They were not born of blood, nor of the will of flesh, based on the standards of man or the will of man. That's man's system, but of God. Salvation doesn't come from people. It comes straight from God. Galatians 1:16. So there we see blood using figuratively for the concept of humanity. Galatians 1:16. Verse 15, but when he who set me apart from my mother's womb, again, you have the idiots out there. God's going to make these people the way they are. And you have the concept, I am the way I am because God made me this way. I'm a homosexual, I'm a sodomite because God made me this way. See, that age-old argument, not recognizing the doctrinal election, the calling, and anticipation of Paul ultimately being positive. Obviously, he had to go through the ringer backwards, if you will, in this life, religiously, before he came to positive volition. And called me through his grace, was pleased, verse 16, to reveal his Son in me, that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. He didn't go, when he was evangelized on the Damascus Road. He didn't immediately start looking for counsel from other human beings in regards to this. This is what he's saying. And he took time off. He went out to personally consider all these things as impact in regards to his own life. And then Hebrews 2:14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood through procreation. He himself, Christ, likewise also partook of the same. He was true humanity. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Christ had to, in his work, accomplish not only overturning the spiritual ramifications of Satan and the sin nature, but the physical ramifications. Two, it's used figuratively to know family relationships, familial relationships. 2 Chronicles 19:10. Governing and keeping the law in regard to land. Verse 10, and whenever any dispute comes to you, as one would be a judge, from your brothers who live in their cities between blood and blood, between family members, between law and commandments, statutes and ordinances, you shall warn them that they may not be guilty before the Lord, and wrath may not come on you and your brothers. That you shall do, and you will not be guilty. That is to perform correctly before God, fairly, justly, so they don't come under condemnation themselves for making erroneous evaluations and judgments. I compare Leviticus 18, 6 and 13. Again, we read similar to this. We read this verse 6 earlier, also verse 13. And throughout the section here, basically. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's blood relative. We know that person as our aunt. 3, another way it's used in this way, figuratively, is it is used to express the concept of culpability or guilt. To know what one's doing. Children become culpable early on in life. They truly can digest situations and make the proper decisions. Obviously, there is a certain age of young children that you would not hold accountable. But once you get past the age of God consciousness, the Bible tends to hold all accountable in regards to their actions in this respect. That's just food to think about. If you're accountable and you spoke irreverently in regards to your parents, the law said they stoned you as a kid. They didn't care whether you was cute little Sally or whoever, not to pick any particular names, or little Johnny, you know, in the mail. Bill, Johnny's always a good one to pick on. He's funny. You kill someone, it didn't make any difference whether you was a minor. Oh, they're not 18. But who made you God set that age? You executed them, see. To be culpable. If you're culpable, then you're guilty. 2 Samuel 1:16. Upon the death of Saul, in spite of all that Saul did to David, trying to kill him, etc., David always kept the doctrine in front of him. He knew that Saul, while as long as he was on the throne, was God's anointed. And when he was killed by the Amalekites, him and his son Jonathan, David saw justice on the head of one who killed him. How that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointing. Verse 14. David called one of the young men and said, "Go cut him down." So he struck him and he died. And David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" The blood is figurative in regards to their guilt for the action that was committed. Ezekiel 33:4-6, using the same vein. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, speak to the sons of your people. Say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land, the people of the land, take one man from among them, make him their watchman." In other words, an aggressor attacks them. Hence, they have watch, put people on guard duty. and he sees the sword coming upon the land. He blows on the trumpet and warns the people. Then he hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning. And the sword comes and takes him away. His blood will be on his own head. He bears the repercussions due to his own culpability. He was warned. You can warn people in regards to doctrine, and they've been warned, and they go out and they do it anyway. Well, they're culpable, and their repercussions are deserved in regards to anything that bad that might happen otherwise. Continue in verse 5, but he had taken warning, had he taken... Verse 5, he heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. He had taken warning, he would have delivered his life. Verse 6, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity. He is a betrayer. But his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Why people are, in the military are to take guard duty seriously. See, just recognize that. People's lives depend on whether or not you can stay awake or not. And to make sure that you report any suspicious activity otherwise. And in Matthew 27:25... regards to Christ's trial, the crowd getting revved up as the instigators are out there stirring them up to let Barnabas go, or Barabbas go rather than Christ. And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, verse 24, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood, see to that yourselves. Like the fact that he turned them over to these idiots out there that obviously can't control their emotions and want to kill Jesus by washing his hands symbolically, that releases him of guilt. He's just as guilty as the rest of them, even more so because he had power, he had authority to release Jesus, which he saw as innocence. Just one of those issues, one of those deals. See? All right, let's take our break.